Our Father, what we come here tonight to marvel at is the hymn we have just sung, that he who is rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became us poor. And so we ask that Jesus would be exalted, that we would be abased, that we would see him as beautiful and believable. And we ask it all in his mighty name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Came across the research of Dr. Jamie Aiton this week. He's a cancer survivor and trauma researcher, and he told the story of when he was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. It came as quite a shock to him, and he began to reason with himself. He said, "Why is this happening to me? Haven't I been a good person?" And around that same time, one of his colleagues at the university had gone to help with the relief efforts of Superstorm Sandy. And the colleague came back and said to him that they had met this man who, when they arrived at his house later in the evening, the roof had been completely blown off by the storm. And they were looking it around, the sight of the devastation, and they came to this man, and he had a surprisingly optimistic attitude. He said, "Sometimes you have to lose the roof to see the stars." And I think that little sentence there encapsulates what Peter is trying to teach us about suffering this evening. Sometimes the roof of security and ease and comfort is blown off our lives so that we can see the stars of God's grace more brightly. Let me quickly again set the context for you of where we are in this epistle. Peter has just finished in the section prior to ours talking to us about that first S word we don't like in our day and age, submission. He says, submit to everyone and live in service to everyone. He says, wherever you find yourselves, you're going to have to submit. He's going to continue that theme this evening, but he's also going to introduce a theme that is going to be dominant throughout the rest of this letter, and that's the theme of suffering. He's already alluded to it in chapter 1. He's going to unfold it now in the remaining chapters before us. But here's what I want us to see this evening. Peter teaches us that because of Jesus, we can submit when life is hard, we can suffer when wronged, and we can suffer well to his glory. And those will be our three headings this evening. In verse 18, God enables us to submit when it's hard, to submit when it's hard. And then in verse 19, he enables us to suffer when we are wronged. And then in verse 20, he enables us to suffer well to his glory. Look there again at verse 18 for submission when it's hard. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Peter's dealing with this difficult theme of submission. He showed us last time that in every sphere in which we find ourselves, there's an authority relationship. And we need to say something here because Peter uses this word that we translate servants. It's a different word that he is going to use for slaves. But either way, the problem remains. What does the Bible teach about slavery? That will take us too far afield from our text this evening, but let me just say a couple of things. First, when Peter talks about servants here, he's using a term that referred to more something like indentured servitude than the kind of slavery, the horrifying practice of slavery here in the antebellum South. Businessmen, lawyers, artisans, all of those could be slaves in the ancient world. But the other thing we have to keep in mind is that Peter is a Jewish man. He's a Jewish fisherman. And probably the greatest single event in the lifetime of the Jewish people that you find recorded in the Old Testament is what? The exodus from slavery. God has a lot to say about slavery. And when he talks about it, he talks about being freed from that. But Peter's focus here is more broad than simply just the slaves he was writing to, which is why I think he uses this word. He's telling us something about work, about what occupies so much of our daily hours. He's saying, you will find yourself in a work relationship that will require submission to an employer, if you're an employee. And so what he's saying to us is fairly simple. He says, be subject to your masters with all respect. He says, if you're an employee, be humble and teachable and show respect to a boss, even if that person doesn't show you the same respect in return. Now, that is as radically countercultural then as it is today. To be someone who is submissive and teachable at work, let alone to do that when you're in a work situation where your boss is a jerk, so to speak. But Peter's saying to us, he says, all of our work matters if it's done to the glory of God. And when he's saying things like that to us, it's also revolutionary because we can tend to either idolize our work or minimize it. We can say, this is my identity, and say, this is who I am. Or we can say, it really doesn't matter. I've got a dead-end job, and it doesn't matter how I do it. Peter says the gospel gets rid of both those notions. He says, with all respect, we do the tasks put before us. Because the gospel enables us to have a new attitude towards our work. And that's why Peter says, you will show how beautiful, how valuable, how believable Jesus is when you submit in relationships like those you might find yourself in at work, when it's hard, when there's no benefit for you. In fact, when there's just the opposite for you, when you're being treated unjustly in that relationship, he says, that's when the gospel shines. And implicitly, we need to see as well for employers, if that's what you are this evening. There's an implicit command here. Treat those who work for you well. Because there is a day of reckoning coming, as Peter is going to tell us. But here's the decision that we face tonight. Will I do my mundane tasks? Will I do my work in the way that the world teaches as something to be despised, something to be avoided? Or will I let the one who worked in obscurity for 30 years teach me about work? Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus was a manual laborer. We talk about the carpenter. It's a New Testament word. It's a Greek term that means something, as we've mentioned before, more broadly, like a general contractor. The bottom line is, but prior to his 3 years of public ministry, Jesus built houses. He worked with his hands. They weren't the smooth hands of the person who never picks up a hammer. They were the gruff, calloused hands of somebody who knew what it was to work long hours. Think about that. Imagine walking through the little town where Jesus was raised and knowing that God in the flesh was wielding a hammer to build houses for people. That's how God came to earth. It's a stunning thought, and it tells us so much about our work. And therefore, Peter's command here is simple to us. He says, be unusual. It's usual to either despise your work or idolize it. He says, be neither. Understand the proper gift that work is and submit when it's hard, and that will be radically countercultural, and it will show people, my work is not where my ultimate hope is. It is not where my identity lies. But again, Peter uses this as a lens with which to frame a larger picture. Look at verse 19, at suffering when wronged. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Peter is saying here, he draws a conclusion. He says, this is where you may find yourself. And therefore, he says, be mindful of these things. He wants us to see that suffering unjustly is not something that God glosses over. It's not something that's relatively unimportant to the God who made the universe. In fact, God takes our suffering more seriously than any way or anything we can imagine. He says to us here, he says, God knows that this unjust sorrow and unjust suffering is sorrowful. It's full of sorrows. And the good news is, as Peter well knew, as someone raised on the Old Testament scriptures, he knew that verse in Isaiah that told us about the suffering servant who would come. In Isaiah 53, Jesus, described in the Old Testament, who was described as what? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. God knows the sorrows of suffering unjustly because when he came to earth, that is what his life was marked out by. He takes it that seriously. And so Peter says to us two things here. He says, first of all, remember grace. He says one of two times here in these verses, it is a gracious thing when we suffer unjustly and endure that sorrow. Why? Why is that a gracious thing? Because grace, first and foremost, is a person. It is Christ. And when he came down, he suffered unjustly. What is it but to behold the passion of Christ at the end of his life when he's standing there before the judges of Israel and of Rome and being beaten? But what is that but unjust suffering? But what about us? Maybe that has happened in your life recently. Maybe you've had someone slander your good name, and you can't really defend yourself. Maybe it's a struggle at work that is weighing you down so much that you don't even want to show up in the new year. And you wonder, does it matter? Does anybody take this suffering that I'm undergoing wrongly seriously? What is Christmas but a story of a God who takes suffering seriously, who takes unjust suffering seriously enough to become one of us, to suffer in our place for us? He knows. He knows what it is to suffer unjustly. So, first of all, Peter says, remember grace. It is a gracious thing. And then he says, when mindful of God, he says, remember grace. And remember God. Remember grace and remember God. How do we do this? How do we remember God in the midst of suffering unjustly when things aren't going well, when we aren't vindicated, when our good name is slandered, when we're drugged through the mud, when life beats us up? How do we do that? How do we remember God? Well, Peter's going to tell us again and again, we have to have Scripture at our fingertips. We have to know it. We have to know verses like Romans 12:19, where the Apostle Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And then Paul quotes one of the Proverbs and says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says God. Suffering will be vindicated one day, as we'll see in just a moment. But here's the thing to realize, beloved. When you suffer unjustly, when these tragedies strike in our lives, the great difference between suffering as a Christian and suffering as a non-Christian is the great fact of God. That's what Peter means when he says, being mindful of God. He says, remember God. Remember that the universe is not spinning out of control. Remember that he is on his throne. Remember that he knows what it's like to suffer because he came down and became one of us to suffer unjustly. But God is the great difference between suffering as a Christian and as a non-Christian. And friends, Suffering will crush you unless you can say, yes, but God. The great fact of the Almighty is the difference. The great fact of He who is holy, 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 who sits on His throne and reigns, is the great difference when we suffer. In the third place, Peter tells us how to suffer well, to suffer with grace. Verse 20, look there. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He's drawing another conclusion, and I think the echoes of his Savior, our Savior, are in the background because his wording in the original here matches almost exactly with Luke chapter 6, Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, where he says, what credit is it if you have someone over to your house and do good to sinners? Don't they do the same to each other? He says, do good to those who can't repay you. We have to think that's in the background of Peter's mind as he writes this. And here's his point. He says, don't have a martyr complex. He says, you may suffer because of being a Christian and professing Christ. We've read the terrible headlines about what's happening in China over the past couple of weeks. It's not because these people are evil, wicked, ruinous members of society. They were simply worshiping and got thrown in prison. And Peter says that's going to happen. But it may be because we're a jerk. Here's his point. He says, don't mistake suffering for faithfulness. There's a wrong kind of suffering. There's this attitude that we can have even as Christians that the reason our churches don't grow is because we're simply being faithful to the gospel. That may be the case, or we may be cold, legalistic, really hard to get along with people. We may turn others away from Christ by the way we behave. That may be part of it. So Peter is contrasting a certain kind of suffering here and says, when these things come in your life, check yourself. Is it something I've done to invite this suffering in my life? Or is it because of following Jesus? Am I just going about my life trying to follow the Lord and these things come upon me? Peter says there's a contrast there. There's a wrong kind of suffering and a right kind of suffering. And that's why he says there at the end, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, second time, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why is this a gracious thing when we suffer for doing good? Again, this is a man writing this epistle who spent 3 years with Jesus. And what did Jesus do that infuriated the religious leaders of his day? Time and again, when you read about it, what was he doing? Things like healing people, helping the poor, loving the outcast, ministering to prostitutes and tax collectors and all those on the margins of the society in which he found himself, and they crucified him for it. Isn't it fascinating when you read about Lazarus, his friend, being raised from the dead? And what do the religious leaders immediately do when they see this astonishing miracle? What do we expect to read there in John chapter 12? We expect to read, and they all rejoiced and believed when they saw a dead man walk out of a tomb. That is not what we read. We read, they sought all the more to kill him. Why? Because he went about doing good. And so when Peter says it's a gracious thing, he says we are never more like Jesus than when we suffer for doing good, for following him. We're never more Christ-like than following him and being persecuted for it. That's his point. But what all of this does when we speak about suffering is raise one of the hardest questions we'll ever ask ourselves. As a Christian, or if you're not a Christian here tonight. My wife and I watched Operation Finale the other night, which is about the capturing of Adolf Eichmann, who was the architect, the horrid architect of the Final Solution from Nazi Germany. And it's the story of how Israel sent these operatives to capture him alive and bring him back to stand trial. In fact, in the state of Israel, the only time the death penalty has ever been carried out was upon Adolf Eichmann when he was hung on June 1st, 1961. But when you watch this film, it's wonderfully done. There's very difficult scenes to watch as it shows Eichmann's reign of terror over the Jewish people of Eastern Europe. And it's why a Holocaust survivor like Primo Levi could say, "There is Auschwitz, and so there cannot be God." We need to take in the full measure of that. We need to behold the ovens of Auschwitz, the killing fields of Cambodia, the genocide of Africa, the sufferings of our cities, and take it in and say, "How can there be so much of it, God?" That's the burning question. That's the hardest question to answer as a Christian, and we can't minimize it. But fundamentally, there's only two options on the table for suffering. Either suffering on a big scale in our lives, the tragedies that knock us off our feet on a Tuesday, the big ticket items, or just what one of my professors called the mundane frustrations and unspectacular disappointments of everyday life. There's two options when either one of those comes into your life. Either suffering is sovereign, or God is. Either suffering gets the last word, or God does. And you see, only Christianity, I would submit to you, can give you an answer to suffering that you can live with. Because only Christianity gives you God on a cross as a triumphant declaration that suffering is not suffering, but God is. That suffering does not have the last word, but God does. And only Christianity gives you a God who again takes suffering so seriously that He comes down to become one of us to experience it. When we behold the babe in the manger, that tender skin of that infant lowly, infant mild, would one day become the same body that was lacerated by the Roman whip, hung on the Roman cross, suspended between heaven and earth in most exquisite suffering ever designed by mankind for us, for our sins. That's the solution to suffering. It's what Peter said in his very first sermon. Acts 2:23, he said, "This Jesus, delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Pause. Definite plan, foreknowledge, underlining, italics, bold. Peter saying to us, God was sovereign over the cross. You, by wicked hands, have crucified and killed. We are still responsible. Evil happens. Suffering happens. We do it to each other. We should be astonished by the capacity to inflict suffering upon one another. And nevertheless, the cross wasn't an accident. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't plan B. It was God the whole time. The shadow of the cross casts its gloom over the manger of Christmas. And therefore, suffering is not pointless. For the one we see lying wrapped in the swaddling clothes, will be the one who suffers in our place. He will be the one who obeys to the point of death. And it wasn't just the bodily suffering he endured on the cross. It's what the cross did by bringing, as it were, the future into the present. By showing us there as God's justice and love meet on the bloody tree, where Jesus hangs there for sinners like you and me. And God's love and justice meet. He brings the future into the present. He says it's not suffering that is sovereign. It's a yawning tomb on Easter morning. It's an empty tomb of resurrection that only happens after the cross, that says one day, He Himself will wipe away every tear. Where else do we find a God who takes His fatherly hands, as it were, and dries our tears? Where else do we find a God who takes suffering so seriously that He would endure it to the point of death on a cross? Where else do we find such good news of hope that we can endure unjust suffering? We can endure the mundane frustrations and unspectacular disappointments of this life because we are united to the one whose very life was nothing but a pathway to suffering then glory. And it reminds me of a story Billy Graham told once, one of his friends who lost everything during the Depression: his home, his wife, his family, his job. And he was walking around his city wondering what to do. And he happened upon some stonemasons restoring a cathedral. And he saw this workman very closely chiseling a triangular piece. And Graham's friend stopped and asked the man and said, "What are you doing?" And the man said, "I'm fashioning this down here so it will fit up there." And he pointed to the spire of the cathedral, and there was one stone missing. And I think, as his friend realized that day, walked away with tears in his eyes, realizing what God had said to him through a stonemason, I think the same thing is said to us here this evening. When we endure the suffering of this life down here, He's shaping us down here so we'll fit up there with the one in whom and with whom we suffer in union, Christ our Lord. And therefore, your suffering is not pointless. It never gets the last word. Jesus wins. Let's pray. Father, when times are hard and the darkness is so thick that it can be felt in our lives, we need the good news of the cross and your gospel to bring us safely through. Would you do that for us always, tonight and for the rest of our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.